Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the first epistle of John. That's toward the back of your Bibles there, not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John. Chapter 5, we're going to look at the first five verses, and we'll be turning later in our service to one other brief scripture passage as well, but we'll start here. 1 John 5, 1 through 5, dealing with the subject of the assurance of salvation related to our study themes that we've been looking at, some of the great important doctrines of the Christian faith. John 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Congregation of Christ, as you know, I'm sure, from your daily living and experience, that everybody likes to have a sure thing. And that's true, especially when we're going to the store and making purchases of any kind. I remember some years ago, I bought a set of tires for the front of my car. And I remember that at that time, they asked if I wanted to pay just a couple dollars more and have a warranty on the tires. And I thought, I don't know if I want to do that or not. But I guess I felt generous that day. I said, all right, go ahead, just put it on. Never thought about it again. But unfortunately, maybe a year later, one of the tires went flat on me. And I brought it back to the company just to have it repaired. And they took a look at the records and they said, well, this is under warranty, and the warranty applied, and as a result, I was able to get a brand new tire on there. I thought, man, that was well worth it. Boy, I was sure a smart guy for paying for that warranty. Now, I don't know how many times I've probably done something like that and didn't make any benefit from it, but, you know, it's nice to know that there at least are some sure things, that if people guarantee a product or whatever, that it really is going to be the way they say it is. But I want to tell you something. What I'm going to tell you about today is the most guaranteed thing that there ever could be. I'm talking about the assurance of the believer's salvation. This is something that is absolutely certain. It is guaranteed. And yet, in spite of that fact, there are many folks that through the years have experienced some agony, some fear, some doubts, some questions about whether or not this was true for them. They seem to have no problem accepting the fact that others could have complete and confident assurance, but that for some reason they were not able to have this. And I don't want to go into a lot of discussion about why this is, but I want to rather look at today the fact that the Bible teaches that we as believers in Christ can have full and complete assurance of salvation. I did not read this verse this morning, but it's still in John 5, and it says here in 1 John 5, verse 13, these words, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. When John wrote his gospel, he told us how to obtain eternal life, but when he wrote this first epistle, he told us how to know whether or not we have it. That's really one of the big differences between the two books. John is an interesting fellow, too, in the sense that he follows a very effective teaching method. He uses repetition. It has been said that repetition is the mother of learning. And I think that's very true in so many ways. Here I was this morning over at Director's Hall, and I thought that I would give a portion of the same message with the folks over there this morning. And I asked them a question. I said, Do you remember when you went back to school? Yes. And did you remember the math things that you learned? Multiplication tables and all of that sort of thing. Oh, yes. So I thought I'd give him a little test. I said, well, tell me, you know, how much is 3 times 3? Well, they shout out the answer right away. 9. I said, well, how did you know that? Well, we just learned it. We were taught that. But think about it. How were you taught multiplication tables? By repetition. Again and again and again. You went over those until you had them locked in your brain. If I say what's 3 times 3, you don't even have to think about it. You just shoot off the answer because it's locked in because of many years of repetition. To prove that that really does work, just ask yourself if you know the answer to this one. What's 17 times 17? You say, well, I don't know that. Well, anybody should know that's 289. But actually, I didn't know what it was either, not just off the top of my head. They taught me how to figure it out, how to determine that, but I didn't have the answer readily there because when they taught me multiplication tables, as they probably did you, they went from 0 on up to 12. And after 12 times 12, we didn't go any higher with our multiplication tables. But you know, if we had undergone repetition, we might have known the answer to that one right off the bat too. I did try that one time in a church, and I said, what's 17 times 17? Thinking nobody would get it. And somebody said 289. I said, you must be a math teacher. And the person said, yes, I am. Well, that explains it right there. But, you know, multiplication or whatever, repetition is a good way to learn. And that's what John does here. In this book, he goes back to several topics and he repeats them and he repeats them and repeats them. He has a rather cyclical style of teaching. That is, he goes round in circles. Round and round. He talks about the subject, then another subject, then another subject, then he comes back to where he's been. But you know, when he finally gets down to chapter 5, he gets down to the, what I would say is the summary of the whole thing. The summary of the whole book is right here in chapter 5, the first 5 verses. And if you want to go a little deeper than that, you could read on in the rest of the chapter 2. It also has a lot of summary information. But anyway, I want to notice with you today 3 reasons why we as believers in Jesus Christ ought to have the assurance of our salvation. If you have ever prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior, offering not only to have him come in, but to give your life to him, to let him come in, to take over your life, to guide you and lead you from that moment on, there is a very reasonable explanation that, or reasonable confidence, rather, that you can have that you have full assurance of salvation. And you say, well, why? Why can I have it just by doing that? And it has to do, first of all, with the promises of the Word of God. Why can we be confident of the assurance of salvation? Number one, because God tells us in His Word what is the basis of that assurance. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that is a promise from God. And God's promises are always true. They are always real. And the basis of our salvation and in the assurance thereof, I think of, first of all, comes from the fact of our believing faith in the Lord and the confidence that we have because of what God says regarding that faith. If we put our trust in Him, if we call upon Him, we will find that God's promise to us is sure and dependable. There are the sure and precious promises of the Word of God. Think also of another scripture that is equally plain. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 says that whoever, or in my version here, the ESV says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That was not Jesus talking. It wasn't even John talking. This was Peter preaching on Pentecost Day to this huge audience of people. And yet, what message did he give them? He told them the same truth, that through faith in Jesus Christ, by calling on the name of the Son of God, they could be saved and would be saved. And when you think about the assurance of your salvation, I hope that you start on those two things, that you think about this first of all as you're putting your trust in the person of Jesus as you have come to know about him through the promises that are in the Word of God. God's promises to us regarding salvation and anything else are always true. Now, I only want to qualify this in one way. Not every promise in the Bible is given to every person. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, there are some promises that were given to individuals in the Bible regarding certain specific things regarding their life that were not intended for everyone. God promised Abraham, for example, that he would have a multitude of descendants, promised that he would have a portion of the land of Canaan as his possession, and so forth. Now, those things were not promised to all believers. Those were things that were nonetheless promised to him, but certainly believers today, even though we share in the salvation blessings that Abraham had, I don't think anybody here is counting on the fact that you're going to get a piece of Canaanite real estate someday, or that you're going to be able to have a large family of persons, or even that even kings will come from your seed. That also was promised to Abraham. Well, otherwise, though, promises that are given to individuals in a general manner, as we have been talking about here, the promises regarding God's salvation are always true. John wrote his book so that we could know if we have it. Peter on Pentecost Day preached and told us how to get it by calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus in John 3:16 told us the truth of the matter, that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. In Acts 2, as I've mentioned here, says it. And so we can see that the promises of the Word of God are there. Now, if that's true, if God has promised something, who are we to doubt it? Why should we doubt God's promises? We depend on the promises that people give us all the time. Once in a while, they might fail us in their promises. But for the most part, if you have friends that you know, if they promise to do something for you or to meet you at a certain place or whatever, you expect that it's going to happen. Why? Because you have faith in the one who gave the promise. Now, the same thing should be true of us regarding salvation, only more so. Because it is God who promises us salvation through believing faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there is a second way, however, that we can also have the assurance of salvation. And this is something that I call the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about this in a couple of different places. And one of the places, and it's in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Listen to these words once. Paul there, writing in that great 8th chapter of Romans, says, "The Spirit, that is God, the Holy Spirit, capital S, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit," this is the human spirit now, "bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." How do we know whether we have salvation or not? If you have God's salvation, you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, and the Holy Spirit himself will bear witness to you that you are God's child, that you belong to him, that you have been born again. That's a wonderful promise when you think about it. Now, the Bible tells us equally that anyone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in their heart is not one of God's children in the redeemed sense. They might be God's children in the creative sense, in that fact that God made us all as human beings, but only those who have the Spirit of God living in them and testifying on their behalf also that they are God's children, only they are the ones that truly belong to the Lord. So ask yourself, first of all, do I trust in Jesus Christ and the precious promises of God's Word? You ought to have assurance of salvation. The Bible says here that anyone who does that, chapter 5, verse 1, is born of God. Do you have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart saying that you are one of God's children too, that you are His, that you belong to Him, you are part of God's redeemed family? Then again, you ought to have that assurance. Notice, again, chapter 5 of 1 John here. I still have my Bible open to that. It tells me here that the Spirit is the one who testifies. Verse 6. And I also read down in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Isn't that amazing? If you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have the testimony in your own heart that you belong to God. You have the testimony in your own heart that Jesus is your Savior. I know an individual who is constantly harping on this assurance theme. And this man would constantly keep bringing up this topic again and again and again and again. And he said one day, he says, well, I just don't know if I'm saved or not. And I said, finally, I told him, I said, well, then you're probably not. Boy, I'll tell you, that was a shock. I mean, I was like, he didn't want to hear that. But I mean, based on the scriptures that we're talking about here, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Spirit of God testifies to that fact in your heart. If you have constant doubt and trouble and uncertainty, then maybe the thing has not happened in your life. Maybe you are not a child of God yet through personal faith. But you know what? You still can be if you're willing to do what Acts 2:21 says, to call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says whoever does that will be saved. That's a promise from God. And the Spirit testifies in our hearts concerning the same truths about those promises. I want to show you from John 5 that there are several external evidences also that help us to know whether we have assurance. The fruit of sanctified living in our life is a third way that people can know whether or not they have real salvation. If you see certain characteristics occurring in your life, you can know whether or not God is at work within you. We mentioned several scriptures here, Matthew 7, John 14, and John 15, and you'll have to be able to look up those on your own. I want to go right to the fifth chapter of John 1 John 5 that we read this morning. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, how can we be sure we have salvation? Number one, our faith is confirmed by God's word. We see that here. Here's the faith test. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay, that's the first test. Second test. It says here, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. If you're a real Christian, you are going to also be showing this by love. You're going to love the Father in heaven, and on top of that, you're also going to love the Father's children. In other words, all those born again brothers and sisters in the Lord that also share in the same faith that you have. How do you feel about the Lord? Do you really love Him? How do you feel about your brothers and sisters in church? How do you feel about them? Do you love the children of God too? You should. And you think about it, really, isn't that what God's law is all about? Loving God above all, loving our neighbor as ourself. But here, John is specifically identifying those who have been born again, who are born of God, who are God's redeemed children. They are the ones especially that we ought to be having love toward. And this love means, again, as we've said many times before, the love we're talking about here is a love where we treat other people in the same way that God treats us. How does God treat us? With kindness, with respect, with consideration, with compassion, even with forgiveness because of our sins. Yet He continues to regard us as His children and shows His love toward us. And you know, that love that God shows to us is the same kind of thing that we are to show to our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. It ought to be there. I know there's that old poem that says, to live above with saints we love will certainly be glory, but to live below with saints we know is a different story. And you know, sometimes that can be true. There might be people, you know, in various places that you go, even those that are Christians, that might rub you the wrong way. But you know what? God says we need to develop love in our lives, and the more we see that love developing for the Father in heaven and for our brothers and sisters, that is evidence that God is at work in our hearts. Here's the third test. The first test, do we have real faith in Christ and in God's promises? Number two, do we love God and His children? Number three, John tells us in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. You might be thinking, well, do I really love the brothers and sisters or not? How can I know if I really do? Well, do you live in obedience toward them? You try to honor God's commandments that He has given to us in the way that you treat them and the way you act toward them. That's an evidence that you love them, but it's also an evidence of your obedience to God. So there's the obedience test. Those that are truly saved want to show their love toward God. They want to also obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, that's an identifying mark. You say, well, you know, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. I understand that. And I'm not trying to say that any of these things today here that we're talking about are going to be done in perfection in your life. I don't believe in sinless perfection, that it's taught in the Bible. I believe that it's a goal that God has us look to try to be as close to that goal as we can be. But I don't believe that anybody is going to attain that in this life. But still, we ought to be looking for what? Progress. We ought to be able to see that God is doing some things in our lives, and that the evidence of this is more and more happening to us. The fourth and final test that John mentions is the worldliness test. How do you feel about the world and its philosophy? John describes this for us back in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. He says, worldliness doesn't consist, first of all, of some long list of do's and don'ts. You can't play cards, you can't do this, you can't do that. No, worldliness means what? Worldliness is a philosophy of life that basically, if you could sum it up, it's all self-directed rather than God-directed and others-directed. The Bible says that worldliness includes the lust of the flesh. What is that? Any constant desire to look out for ourselves. The Bible says it also consists of what? It consists of the lust of the eyes. That's covetousness. You can look around at all sorts of things in the world and see things that other people have, and you might think, well, I wish I had that, or I wish I had this. That is what? That's a worldly attitude again. Worldly attitude is looking out only for themselves. It's an attitude that's only looking out for what everybody else has and desiring that they have the same or even better. Worldliness also says that there is the pride of life. There are many people that live the whole of their life for no other reason than to simply show everybody else in the world how good they are. That's the world. That's not Christianity. When Jesus was here, he said that I am among you as one who serves. I'm not here to honor myself, even though he is totally worthy of all honor and glory. And one day we will share his glory too. But, you know, as we live out our lives, we're not to be there promoting ourselves and our glory and all of that. Again, I'm not trying to say that you can't try to be the best that you can be. But, you know, there's two ways you can do that. You can seek to be the best that you can be so that you can honor God with your life and serve other people better. Or you can try to be the best that you can be so everybody can say, oh, look at how great they are. And as soon as you get into that last one, now you're talking about worldliness. And worldliness is something that we ought to avoid. We ought to try to get out of the world's system, the world's philosophy. Just remember how easy this is to get in your mind. What do you want to live by? The Word of God? Or you want to live by the world? Just take that one letter out and you get the two systems right there. Word, or world? Which is it for you? We want to live according to God's word and God's way. And you know, isn't it amazing? Here's Mr. Repetition himself. As soon as he gets done talking about the fourth test, he comes right back to the first one again. He says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now he's right back to the faith test. So there are four external things that happen in our life. Are we trusting in Jesus Christ? And are we manifesting that trust by our love, by our obedience, by our desire to turn from the world and its system and to live according to God's word and God's way? Now, I want to assure you in closing today of one other thing that the Bible talks about. The Bible says that not only should we have assurance, but it also says that another reason for our assurance can be in the fact that God has sealed salvation to us. You know, I was riding on a boat the other night. We went down to one of the boats on Lake Michigan there, and we went out on the lake for about an hour and a half. What a beautiful evening it was. It was a perfect night, not too hot, not too cold. The lake wasn't too stormy or anything. It was just really nice. I was looking at that boat very carefully before I got on it. I'm not afraid to go on boats, and I'm not afraid of waves or anything like that. I've never been seasick. But you say, well, have you ever been out in big lakes? Yes. Pacific Ocean too? Yes. But anyway, that's beside the point. The fact is, we got out on there, and I was thinking, how secure is a boat like this? And I thought, well, I just hope that the whole thing is put together in such a way that it's all sealed. So that if everything is sealed, it's going to keep water from leaking in. You're not going to have any leaks. You're not going to have any difficulty with water coming in where it shouldn't come in. You want things sealed. Well, the same thing is true with salvation. And you know, when you become a Christian, the Bible says that your salvation is sealed to you. You say, well, where does it say that? Now I'm turning over to the second scripture that I promised you we would go to today. It's just two verses, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In studying this, I located three things that are involved really with this seal. Number one, the seal in our lives of the Spirit is a mark of identification. Remember what we stated earlier. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit already lives within you. It's just a fact. That is an identifying mark of a true believer. Now, sometimes we need things that have a true identification. If you get pulled over by the police officer, what's he want to know? He wants to know who you are. And, of course, to prove that, he wants to see some form of identification. He wants to see that driver's license. That identifies you. It shows that you are who you claim to be. If I get a letter from the state of Michigan, many times it will have an imprinted state seal into the paper itself. That seal on the paper indicates that it is from the state of Michigan. It's an identifying mark. Well, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer is an identifying mark that God has guaranteed our salvation to us. You know, sometimes too, a seal can be a mark of ownership. Several of the Bibles that I have at home have my name on the front. This one doesn't. I should have brought one that does today. But anyway, I have them at home. And, you know, if you have your name sealed right on the front cover there, it's a mark of what? It's a mark of ownership. It tells you who the Bible belongs to. Now, usually, you know, inside the covers of Bibles, I tend to write my name so that there is a mark of ownership that way, too, by putting my name in there. But you know, the Spirit's presence in our life not only says you are saved because the Holy Spirit is living in you, but more than that, you belong to God. That is His claim of ownership on you. There is the evidence that He claims you as His very own. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The old Heidelberg Catechism answers the question this way. It says that I, in body, in soul, and in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you something. Nothing that belongs to God is ever going to be lost. God knows everything that is His. And you know, even this world, with all of its sinfulness, is not going to be lost either. God will bring in a new world one day, but it will be a world very much in many ways like the world we have now, only of perfection and of righteousness. It'll be better, to be sure, but you know what? God didn't just forsake the world when mankind fell into sin. Oh no, it's His world, and even though the devil tries to run this world today, Jesus Christ is still active in it. This is my Father's world, like the song says. And you know, the same thing is true with you and me. If we belong to Jesus Christ, He claims us as His very own. And His mark of identification should be in our life, but also the seal of ownership that we really are His. But the final way that this sealing is taking place is the way that Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 1, in the verses that I mentioned today. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that we were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. I've heard people refer to this as the down payment. I don't know if you've ever bought a piece of property and put a down payment on the property and said, I'll pay the rest on a monthly basis until it's all paid. How does the person know that you are serious about the offer? Well, when you put down the down payment, they have good reason for confidence that you intend to follow all the way through. Unfortunately, sometimes humans don't. Sometimes they are unable to follow through and make the full payment price, in which case the property would revert back to the original owner. But you know, the wonderful truth is, when God gives us a down payment and promises to bring the full realization of our salvation, when He promises that, that down payment is a guarantee. It is a solid guarantee that it's going to happen. I want you to think about something once. What does God promise us regarding the future? Oh, many things. But you know, one of the things that it promises is that one day we will be with Him. The Bible even says we're going to see His face. I'm not sure I understand all that that means, because I know God is a spirit. But I know that one day we will be in full perfection at the place where He is. But how can you know that you're going to be there? How can you be sure that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you be sure that you're really going to be there with Him? God says, I'm so confident that I am going to see you through to the very end and take you home to be with Me. I have such confidence in the fact of My promises and what I say that I will do for you. I will come to live in your heart right now to guarantee the fact. You want to know how you're going to be with Him in heaven, how you can be confident of that for sure? He says, I'm going to send My Spirit right now, who will live in your heart even right now. You don't have to wonder if you're ever going to be with God someday. You can be sure you're going to be with God someday, because you're already with God right now. His Holy Spirit lives in your heart as the down payment of the full salvation. What a deal. But you know, that's why we would expect that those who are Christians would be living in faith, in the promises of God, walking in love. obeying God's commandments, turning away from the world and its system. Why would we expect that? Because we have God living in our heart. I wonder what the Holy Spirit thinks when he sees us moving away from those things, not trusting God as we should, not loving as we should, not obeying as we should God's commandments, or not following the Word of God, but rather following the world that is all around us and its false system. I wonder how the Holy Spirit feels about this. The Bible tells us the answer. It grieves him. The Spirit is grieved when he sees us doing these things, because that's not why God has saved us. But the very fact that the Spirit of God is inside of you and is even grieved by the wrong things that you do or that I do, the very fact that that happens indicates what? That we are genuinely saved and that God will see us through. I love that verse in Philippians where Paul said, "The one who has begun a good work in you will keep on performing it unto the day of Christ Jesus." God always finishes what he starts. He never quits after halfway through. God will always see it through to the end. Just trust him. Just give him your life. Seek to live for him. Walk with him. Love his people. Love others around you too that aren't his people. Turn away from the world and its system. And realize that every time you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you in your heart when you have failed God, that in itself ought to bring confidence too, because the Spirit's conviction of sin in your life is an indication of his very presence in you. And his presence in you says, this is a child of God. This is the identifying mark. The Holy Spirit is the mark. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. We're not only going to be with God, God is already with us right now. We can trust in him. So, is it a good thing for Christians to go around constantly doubting, wondering, questioning? No, it's not. I know that even the best of Christians throughout church history have had times of momentary doubt. And I know that this will happen largely because Satan is a tempter and he is a deceiver and he likes to bring doubt into people's lives. But you know what? God has not intended for us to go and wonder and question all the time. Remember what John said, these things are written that you may know. You may know. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There is mercy with the Lord. He will surely save you by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. That's not just great hymn writing, my friend. That is gospel. That is great biblical truth. And I hope that that truth, that assurance, that song and that the Word of God offers, that assurance is something that you have in your life every day. Trust him. Believe in him. God will not fail the true child of God. Let's bow in prayer now to God. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today, and there are times when we are on emotional roller coasters. We go up and down. But Lord, it's not our emotions that determine the facts. Emotions are just that. They are emotions. And they flip-flop all around. But Lord, we are thankful that the Word of God is sure. It is a sure foundation. The promises of God are sure. And the presence of the Spirit of God in our life is a surety also that ought to give us confidence every day. Help us, Lord, to walk in that confidence as well. Not carelessly, not with little thought as to how we are living, but let us walk forward confidently, obediently, lovingly, because we love a God who has given to us such a sure salvation as this. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.